Children, you're dismissed to Children's Church. Those children at home, I guess you're dismissed to your rooms. I don't know. This last Christmas, I had the opportunity with my family. It was my wife and I, my two boys, and then my sister-in-law, Carrie, and her son and husband. We got to go and travel to Utah to see some family we hadn't seen in 10 years, at least on my side of the family. We hadn't seen them in 10 years. And it was my wife and her sister's dad and stepmom, and like they have four half-brothers and sisters and one, you know, it's complicated, okay? But they're a lot of fun to be around, and as we were traveling there, you have to go from Georgia to Utah, right? You're not going to drive that, so of course we flew. And as we were flying on Delta, it was wonderful because when we got on the plane, we had a good strategic plan of where people would sit. And it was one of those planes where it has, you know, a row near the windows where it's two, then there's three in the middle, and then there's two on this other side. So we had a great plan. Okay, the moms will sit in these two seats, the kids will sit in the middle, and the dads will sit over here. And us dads were like, yes, this is awesome. We don't have to, the kids, you know, watch the movies, you know, talk together, you know, don't cause any problems. We're going to kind of be chilling over here. And the moms can talk all they want because dads don't want to do that. And so we're just having a great time. And as we're flying Delta, and they have those little screens on the seat in front of you, and I decided, well, let me watch a movie. And one of the movies that came up was that Avatar, second Avatar movie, that when I saw this come out, there was no way I was going to watch this in the theater because I wasn't going to spend that much money for a movie like this. And when it came out on streaming, there was no way I was going to take like 2.5 hours to watch it at home because of better things to do. But when you're stuck on a plane for over 4 hours, yeah, it's a good idea. So I started watching this Avatar movie. And if you don't know what the Avatar movie is, you can see on the screen, it's about these big, tall, 8-foot, cat-like looking blue people that live on a planet called Pandora. And what's interesting about this movie is I watched it, I couldn't help but roll my eyes. Because during the movie, once again, Hollywood is portraying that humans are the bad guys that messed up Earth, and they're coming to this new planet to strip it of its resources, and they're evil, they're bad, they're killing these people, they're taking everything that they want and taking it back to Earth because they've messed it up. And these tall blue people are the exact opposite. They're like the people that are attuned to Ewa, is what it's called in the movie, which is like a quote-unquote mother nature. So they're attuned to nature. They know how to interact with the animals. It's like almost like a paradise. And if those humans could just learn to live this way, they could have paradise too. When I watched that movie, I thought about it, and I thought, you know what? Actually, this movie does get something right. Humans are the problem for the world in which we live right now, aren't we? And Hollywood does have this obsession with trying to create paradise. It's a theme that goes in and out, sometimes subtly, sometimes in your face. Maybe it's about climate change or just taking care of the world. But we have this obsession in our entertainment industry of trying to obtain paradise that was lost. And it doesn't just show up in our entertainment industry, it also shows up in our politics too. That there is somehow a way that we need to move forward so that we can create this perfect utopia, this paradise on earth. And I looked at it and I said, isn't that interesting? It doesn't matter what background you come from, even what culture you have, it seems like all of humanity has almost this innate sense or an instinct, if you will, that something wrong happened in the past, and we lost paradise, and we want to obtain it again. Does that sound like something familiar in the Bible? So the question becomes, will we ever obtain paradise again? Well, the short answer is yes. In fact, our passage in Isaiah today is actually going to show us exactly what paradise will look like in a particular time in the future that is to come. And it's actually going to focus on a particular group of people in our passage today, the Jews. And when you look at history, as we look at Scripture, let's just remember where we're at on the timeline. We're living during this period after the fall, where Adam and Eve sinned and the Garden of Eden was basically, it's been destroyed by the flood, they were kicked out of it, and now we live on a cursed earth, and we lived in cursed bodies, and we have things like diseases, and things break down, and things don't last long, and there's death. And so we're living there in this time. Jesus came the first time to rescue us from the judgment day that is to come so that we are saved by our sins. And now we're living during this time where we're waiting for his second coming. And as we're waiting, we know in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, that there's going to be this seven-year tribulation period, and Jesus talks about it as well in Mark 13 and elsewhere in Matthew and Luke. And there's going to be this seven-year tribulation period where things get really bad, then Jesus returns a second time, and then there's this thing called the thousand-year kingdom or the millennial kingdom or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven that will happen. Our passage today is going to talk about that period of time of that millennial kingdom. And I actually think it's going to be talking about what does it look like in the beginning of that millennial kingdom. Now, when we talk about the millennial kingdom, I want you to think that this is a time that really what God is doing is creating paradise on earth. There'll still be people who are sinners who have a sin nature. We won't have them because we'll come back with the Lord and have a resurrected body with no sin nature. So it won't be exactly free from all conflict, but there will be this reconnection with humanity and nature in a sense. There'll be harmony between humans and the animals that started actually after the flood, where animals started to fear us, is what the Bible says. And so this time period of the millennial kingdom is going to be paradise. And Isaiah is going to show us what it's going to look like specifically for the Jews. Now, why is this important? You've got to remember when Isaiah was written. Isaiah receives prophecies from God around 700 BC. So that's 2,700 years ago. And you have to remember what's going on with the Israelites, the Jews, during that time. Well, the northern nation of Israel that had 10 tribes has been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern nation of Judah that had 2 tribes are being threatened by this new world power later on called the Babylonians. And eventually, it gets to the point where there is no nation. There is no Jewish nation at all. And they get taken into exile for 70 years by the Babylonians, and they're living there with no nation. And so for the Jews, they'd be asking some questions, wondering, God, this doesn't make sense. You made some promises, some covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. You made some promises, a covenant with King David, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sorry, I said Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You said that we're going to have a land and we're going to be a great nation. Well, how are we going to be a great nation when we have no land? And then to King David, you said there would always be a king on the throne. Well, when you have no nation, where's the king? So this would be very encouraging to the Jews living during that time period, but it also points to a future for us. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this passage in Isaiah, and we will be asking, what will happen to Israel during that future paradise on earth? What promises will God fulfill for the Jews? And how does this impact you and me as followers of Jesus Christ? What we're going to see today is there's going to be 2 bookends that are going to focus on Jesus, the light of the world. And then in the middle of them, there's going to be 4 promises to the Jewish nation. So let's turn in our Bibles and start off by looking at that first bookend that's going to talk about Jesus coming as the light of the world and making Jerusalem this beacon of light, of hope and truth and righteousness to the rest of the world when he comes back, when Jesus comes back a second time. So those of you at home, turn with us there also to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, read, and I can't help but emphasize, this is exciting, okay? Are you guys excited? Okay, we get to be a part of this. Check this out. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, in deep darkness, the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the first thing, this is the first book in what Isaiah gets, this prophecy from God. He gets this image of the coming Messiah. Now, I think this definitely kind of goes back to Jesus' first coming, how he came into the world, the light of the world, and shined the truth out so that we see our sins and realize that we're guilty before God and we need someone to save us from the righteous judgment of God in his wrath. And so he gave hope to the world. And we see Gentiles coming to the light today, right? You and I are a part of it if you're not a Gentile, or if you're not a Jew, right? We're all Gentiles from other nations. But I think what's happening here is definitely when Jesus comes a second time and he's returning, and the world sees his coming. There is no way you can miss it at all. It's going to be known throughout the entire earth that Jesus has returned. And one of the primary things that he comes and does is makes Jerusalem a bright, shining light, a beacon of hope to the world, because that is where he is stationed, in the capital city of the world. And so the darkness that has been in the world that we live in will be broken. People will understand the truth. They'll understand this truth of Scripture, and people will come to faith in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. And there will be this amazing revival, in a sense, where the whole entire world is changed because the light of the world has come. So that's where Isaiah starts, with this first introduction kind of showing us that Jesus has come back. He's come, the light of the world. He came the first time, and he started the kingdom of God even back then, 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God has started and will be, right? You and I are part of a kingdom that is and will come. It's just right now, it's not something physical. People are entering into it, and one day it will truly be the kingdom where Christ reigns. Okay, so Jesus comes back. This is good news. Jerusalem is this beacon of light to the world, of truth and righteousness, because King Jesus is there. What promises does God fulfill that makes this such a glorious paradise, not just for the Jews, but for you and me? Well, like I said, there's four promises that we're going to see in this chapter. Let's start off with the first promise. The first promise in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 4 through 9, is we're going to see the Jewish people being brought back by the nations of the world with all their riches and all their wealth as a tribute to King Jesus. Look at verses 4 through 9 with me. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. Because the abundance of the sea shall be churned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries, which is just like young camels or caravan, of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roost? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. What we see here in verses 4 through 9 is the return of the Jewish people to their nation. And as they're being returned to their nation, the nations of the world are bringing tribute and gold and riches to this country, not because the Israelites are deserving of it, but because God in the flesh has returned. And he is bringing back the Jewish people to keep his promise that there will be a nation, that there will be a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there will be a fulfillment to the promises to King David. And they come worshiping the King of Kings in Jerusalem. And actually, there's some interesting things that are happening here. There's some descriptions of where they're coming from and what that looks like. And if you're like me, whenever you see these different names in the Bible, we don't have a good sense of maybe the geography of what's going on or where they're coming from. So I mapped it for you because I find this to be easier. So if you take those different names that are in verses 6 and 7, this is what it looks like. The Midianites were a tribe of just foreigners that were below the Dead Sea, and they had always been a problem to the Jewish people. They were their enemies constantly. There was constant conflict with them. But guess who is there in our modern day? This is the land of Jordan. Is Jordan a friendly country to Israel right now? No. Full of Muslims. I find that very fascinating. Some other places that they come from are Ephah. Well, Ephah is just a branch of the Midianites because Midian was Ephah's father. So this is sort of like within that nation, here's another tribe of that nation, okay? Then you have Sheba, which is probably the Sabaeans and South Arabia, and this might be modern-day Yemen, which is down, way down at the bottom there. So they're coming from over by the Red Sea on the west coast of that area. Kedar is a nomadic tribe in the Arabian Desert, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And Nebaioth is apparently a tribe from this Arabian tribe from the Sabaeans. Naboth was Ishmael's eldest son, if you go back to Genesis 25. And they bring things from Tarshish, which is probably modern-day Spain on the west side of it. So again, when we look at a lot of these countries, what religion do they practice right now? Islam. So what's happening here when King Jesus comes back, it's sort of like, think again, when Isaiah is making this prophecy in 700 BC, all these places that he's describing people coming back from would be seen as, wow, those are our enemies. Those are people who are not friendly to us. And then this place of Tarshish, we know Tarshish. They have big ships, these cargo ships, that things get transported around the world. That's pretty far away. So what Isaiah is saying here is your enemies that are close to you and the farther reaches of the world are going to be coming to you, and they're going to be bringing your people back. And when we look at it modern day, we see, those nations aren't friendly to Israel. Spain, that's just far away, right? And yet they're going to bring people back and bring their riches to Israel to worship the king. But that's just one promise. And right now, even though there's a Jewish nation, do you know that there's more Jews living outside the nation of Israel than actually in the nation of Israel? So there are a lot of Jewish people that need to come back to their country. They need to come to Christ first, and they will, it seems like in Scripture. But they also need to return to the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Jesus comes back. And the first thing that happens during this millennial kingdom, at the very beginning of the 1,000 years, I think what's going to happen is the return of the Jewish people back to the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not the size of current Israel. It's a land that's going to be covering all the way up to Turkey, all the way over to Iraq, all the way down to Saudi Arabia and Jordan. It's going to be a big chunk. And as they bring their people back, there's all these riches. And you're going to see a bunch of riches keep getting brought to Jerusalem and Israel to honor King Jesus. So that's the first promise. What's the next promise that God gives to the Jewish people? And how does this impact us? Well, let's look at verses 10 through 12. We're going to see in verses 10 through 12 that the second promise to the Jewish people is Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Look at these verses. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Woo! So the second promise, I think at the beginning of this millennial kingdom, that's this future paradise that we get to look forward to, the second thing that happens is Jerusalem will be rebuilt and open to all the nations. Now, this is kind of interesting because I think this is sort of a double prophecy happening maybe in this chapter as well. Because again, when Isaiah is giving these prophecies, it's about 700 BC, and he's talking to a people during that time as well as the people who are going to be found in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And when they're finally freed from being slaves in Babylon, the Medes and the Persians come in, and King Cyrus, we saw in Isaiah, actually allows them to go back and rebuild their country in 536 BC, but it doesn't happen all at once. Instead, it takes a really long time to even rebuild the walls, the city, and the temple. I mean, we're talking at least 100 plus years to do those things. So it probably is a prophecy alluding that to the people, but the things that are happening here didn't really happen back then. So I think this is ultimately describing what is going to happen, like I said, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And if you read Zechariah 14, verse 1, one of the things that happens at the middle to the end of the seven-year tribulation period is Jerusalem just gets wrecked. You know what? I wasn't going to do this, but turn to Zechariah 14. It's towards the end of your Bible. It's actually the second to the last book of your Bible. Not your Bible, Old Testament. You knew what I meant, right? Those of you at home knew, right? It's not the second to the last. It's second to the last in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, okay? Look what it says in Zechariah 14, verse 1. And this also shows up in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. I know I'm giving you a lot there, but it's the end of I think this is at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, right before Jesus comes back, and then he starts fulfilling these promises where Jerusalem is rebuilt. Look what happens to Jerusalem. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, verse 1, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. People have to run away, and Jerusalem's just destroyed, and we know that the Antichrist is going to be doing things a part of that. So one of the first things Jesus does is rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, when we think about that, what's interesting here is that as that is happening, the walls are being rebuilt, the gates are being rebuilt, and they never shut, meaning that there is no fear of closing the gates because you have an enemy coming. But what's interesting in that is there's going to be some nations during that first part of the millennial kingdom who won't want to come. Who won't come and bring the Jews back? Who won't come to offer tribute to King Jesus and bring the wealth of the world? And God says in verse 12 of Isaiah 60 that the nations and the kingdoms who don't serve you, it's talking about Jesus, but also even the Jewish people, this nation, they shall perish and the nations shall be utterly ruined. And if you look in Zechariah 14, I think that is where it's at. It actually points out the nation of Egypt will be one of those nations that doesn't want to come and worship King Jesus. And God sends a famine there to get the people in line, makes it miserable for them, so that they will repent and come and worship the King of Kings. Okay, so Jesus comes back. He's the light of the world. He brings the Jews back to their land, fulfilling the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He rebuilds Jerusalem. The next promise, the third promise that we see that's going to happen in this future paradise has to do with the temple of God. Look at verses 13 and 14 in Isaiah 60. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, which is the temple. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. And I think he's talking about Jerusalem and the temple right there. Also, the sons of those who afflict you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So Jesus comes back, brings back the Jews to their land, rebuilds Jerusalem. The third promise that God gives about this future paradise is that he's going to rebuild the temple, and all the nations of the world will come and worship. Lebanon is just north of Israel right now, and that whole area had a very famous land that has beautiful trees there. And if you remember Solomon, he went up there and he got wood to help build the temple of the Lord and even build this palace for himself as well. So it's always been known. It's sort of like, you know, when you think about where the rich people live, what is that, Johns Creek in Atlanta? Think of Lebanon like that. It's like, hey, they're going to bring stuff to worship King Jesus. And as they're doing it, they're going to rebuild the temples, because if you remember, if you read the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the prophecies, the Antichrist is going to come and offer sacrifices on the rebuilt temple that kind of starts off the seven-year tribulation period, and is going to defile it. And I think it's just going to be kind of wrecked and stuff. And so he needs to remake it so that people will come and offer sacrifices to God during the millennial kingdom. You might be wondering, well, why are we doing that? King Jesus paid for everything. It just seems like God is reinstating those practices to help people remember the sacrifice Christ made. And there's a lot of things we can go into. I won't go too much into that. If you're interested, we could talk about that. But did you see what the city of Jerusalem is going to be called? Jerusalem actually means the city of peace. But now it will be called the city of Yahweh. And not only that, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Who is actually in Jerusalem ruling the earth at that time? What's his name? It starts with a J and ends with an Jesus. Jesus, right? Who is Yahweh? Jesus, God in the flesh. Who is the Holy One of Israel? Jesus. So they changed the name from the city of peace to the city of God, because Jesus is there. It's cool. And people can see him face to face and worship and bow before him. And the nations come and do that, as we see in verse 14. The world comes to worship Jesus. You know, we live in a time right now where people think, you know, Jesus was a nice guy, he was a good teacher, but I'm not going to worship the guy, you know. Or people who just outright thinks he's a charlatan and he didn't exist even. There's a lot of atheists that they try to claim that, but there's no good evidence. There's so much evidence that Jesus existed. But now the nation sees that he is God in the flesh, and they come to worship him. Okay, so Jesus comes back. First thing he does is brings his people back. Then he rebuilds Jerusalem. He rebuilds this temple. What's the fourth promise to his people? We see this in verses 15 through 18. So let's read those final verses in Isaiah, or excuse me, not the final verses. Let's read verses 15 through 18. And what we're going to see here is that Israel is going to experience peace and prosperity like they have never experienced it in the past. Verse 15 says, "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings." And that sounds really weird when you read that. But what it means is that the nations are going to, once again, it's the theme that's been in this chapter, bring tribute back to the King of Kings. "You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stone, iron. I will also make your officers peace, in your magistrate's righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Ooh, this is cool. Because what's happening here, okay, just generally speaking, the fourth promise God is giving to the Jews about this future paradise is that there's absolute peace and prosperity like you've never experienced before in your borders and even around the world, but particularly in your borders. Because in the past, even as Isaiah is writing to this group of people, right, if this is written to the people who are in exile and they don't have a nation, wow, you're telling me, God, that there's one day going to be a nation for the Jews that is no longer threatened by these enemies around us like we've always worried about? And that's even something, even right now in our present day, in the nation of Israel. Like, man, you're telling me there's going to be one day, God, where Israel isn't threatened by all the nations around him? It's like, yeah, that's going to happen. And when that happens, listen, I'm going to bless you so much. He talks about gold and iron and silver and all this stuff. Basically, he's going to be saying, it's like, this is going to be a magnificent city. Now, is it all metal or something like that? I don't think you don't want to get too literal with this. It's just the wealth of the world is going to come and rebuild this nation, and it's going to be amazing. And even your government is perfect. That's what it means when it says, "I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness." There will be justice in this paradise, unlike it is today. And they will call their walls salvation and their gates praise, meaning that they have everything that they need. God provides all the comforts of life. There's no fear anymore, no shame for past sins. God has forgiven and given them hope for a great future paradise. So we have that first kind of introduction as a bookend. Jesus comes back and those four promises. People come back, Jerusalem's rebuilt, temple's rebuilt, there's peace and prosperity in the land. This is definitely a paradise that we want to be a part of. What happens now is there's an end kind of conclusion to this section that bounces off that idea in the first verses 1 through 3, where Jesus is the light of the world. Now Jesus is shown as the everlasting light amongst his people. Look at how poetic this is, too. It's beautiful. Look at verses 19 through 22 with me. "Then the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become 1,000, you could think people, 1,000 people, and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Do you see how this concludes and bounces off that kind of first introduction about Jesus as the coming light of the world? Well, now Jesus is here during this 1,000-year reign, and he is the everlasting light for his people during that time period. And during that time period, he's going to fulfill all his promises that he made throughout history to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant he made with King David. Now, they have some weird things going on here with the sun and the moon, and commentators are kind of split here. Even myself, I'm a little split, because when you go to the book of Revelation, right before Jesus returns, it talks about how there's the light of the sun kind of goes out and the moon goes out and there's darkness all over the world, and then Jesus comes back kind of like the light of the world. So when I saw this, the first question I was asking, like, is this literally there'll be no sun and there'll be no moon? I think it's rather poetic right here, although there's something that happens on the new universe and the new earth that's going to you read about in Revelation 21. But if we stick here, you see that what it's trying to get a point is rather poetic. It talks about there's no sun by the light of day, and there's no moon to give you light. But if you go down to verse 20, it says the sun shall no longer go down, and your moon will not withdraw itself. Well, okay, so There'll be no sun and no moon, but they won't go down. That doesn't make sense, right? So I think what's happening here is, this is just talking about the glory of Jesus and how the light of the world, the light of truth and righteousness is spreading around the world. And it's like when Jesus is here, you don't need a sun. And when Jesus is here, you don't need a moon to walk by night. So it could be being poetic there. Maybe it's being literal. I'll leave that up to, I don't know sort of thing. And you can make your own judgment call on that, all right? The point here, though, is when Jesus is there during that paradise of 1,000 years, righteousness, truth, and justice is reigning, and the light of the world is truly with us. Do you guys see that? And that Jesus, when he comes back, he's fulfilling his promises, as you see in those last two verses. And your people, the Israelites, shall be righteous. Okay? They shall inherit the land. Okay? A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. So again, all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David will come fulfilled. So that's what it looks like during that first section, I think, of the 1,000 years. This is what future paradise actually looks like. So if you're wondering ever, what's it going to be like when there's paradise on earth? Isaiah 60 tells us, hey, one of the first things God is going to do, he's going to bring his people back, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and there's going to be this peace and prosperity in Israel like the world has never seen. In fact, that's what I think we can actually take away from this passage. When Jesus returns, Israel will experience a rebuilding like nothing you have ever seen before in history. When Jesus comes back a second time, these are promises to the nation of Israel, which is really important. This is very important to Jewish people because of all the promises, the covenants that God has made. And these were unconditional covenants, okay? The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. God said, if you obey, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. And so that's why the nation of Israel got, like, trashed. It got wiped out by nations because they were not following God. But the Abrahamic one that we see in Genesis 12 and 15 and elsewhere, and the Davidic one that we see, those were unconditional. It didn't matter what the Jewish people did. God says, I will keep this no matter what. So for God to be a truth teller, for him to follow through with his word, he must fulfill these promises. And we see that happening here in Isaiah 60. So yeah, we long for a day of paradise, right? It's almost an instinct, an innate thing that is in our heart, that we know things should be different. We lost paradise, we want it back. And Isaiah tells us, hey, when Jesus returns, this is what it's going to look like in the very beginning. But besides maybe one person here, you and I aren't Jewish, right? So what does this mean to you and me as followers of Christ? Let's just end by looking at these things. As we look at this passage, one of the first things that hit me was, man, there really is hope for a future paradise. Like, this stuff isn't just a joke. This isn't stuff that we just sort of, like, talk about. But God hasn't just said, like, hey, don't worry about it. It's going to have better days in the future. No, what he's actually done here is says, let me tell you about what it's going to be like. Let me tell you what it's going to look like in the very beginning. This is what it's going to look like. You're going to be amazed. So this isn't just fantasy or fiction. This is reality. And think about the conversations you can have with people. I mean, one of the transitions, you know, it's really hard to go from kind of like the natural world into the spiritual things of life. It's hard to go from like the weather, hey, well, you know, did you see the weather out that's coming out this week? Yeah, so do you know where you're going when you die? You know, that's not a good transition, right? But if you go and say, like, hey, I was watching this movie, Avatar, because my pastor was talking about it, and he said it was really corny and kind of stupid. But it was talking about this planet Pandora. It's like this paradise on earth. Have you ever thought about that? Like, do you long for paradise? Do you know the Bible actually talks about that? Like, do you mind if I show you what the Bible actually even says and just get your thoughts? Like, hey, let me show you. Let me turn to Isaiah 60 and let's check this out. A second thing of how this impacts you and me is we get to be a part of this, okay? You and I are actually going to be there seeing these things we just read about happen. Like, that gets me excited. Like, when we were singing that one song before James came up here and prayed for us, I was thinking of, like, this situation right here in this message I was preaching today, going, like, wow, we're going to see your glory. We're going to see you and praise you face to face, the thing that we long for. And we were talking about this in my D group, with my men's D group this week, how, you know how Thomas, when the disciples came back because Jesus appeared to them, and he was like, I'll never believe it unless he's right in front of me, basically. And Jesus finally appears to Thomas, and he goes, my Lord, my God, you know, he's like, oh man, I really kind of messed up. But Jesus says to them, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's you and me. And one day this is going to be reality. We will see these things happening and participate in it. And the last thing that came to mind when I was like, how does this apply to us as followers? It's like, wow, if God keeps his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and the Jewish people about a land and a nation and a capital city and a temple, what does that mean for you and me who are under the new covenant, the promise that Jesus gave us? I mean, it just means that God follows through with his promises, right? Like, we can expect forgiveness, a relationship with God. We truly are positionally adopted children of God, that we are heirs to this future where we get to co-rule with him forever and ever, that we get to come back with Jesus with a resurrected body. Like, he's going to follow through with that. If these details are important to them, to God, it means all these other ones he's made with you and me are important. So, I want this to encourage you. Whether you're a teenager or young adult or even adult that struggles with depression and anxiety, and I know a lot of us do, or if you're a mom or dad stressed out from the mundane chores that you got to do every single day during the week at home, and then you got these kids or grandkids you got to put up with too, right? And you love them, but you know sometimes you don't like them. Or if you're a man or woman working and in that rat race and you're like, is this all there is to life? Or if you're retired and you're like, what's the point? Or what am I supposed to do? Or, man, I just want to sleep all the time. Isaiah 60 is given to all of you to help you have hope that there's something better to come. That the future paradise is not something that Hollywood has made up, and oh, wouldn't that be fun? Or some politician promises you, like, just follow this pathway, let's just be this governmental structure, and we can have paradise on earth. Forget them, it'll never happen. But with Jesus, there will be paradise on earth. And he shows us exactly what that will look like in the beginning here in Isaiah 60. So let's sing about the future day that Jesus comes. Let's sing something like this, and this is intentional. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. So raise your voice. It's a year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. Let's pray. Oh God, we worship you. We thank you that you have given us hope for a future paradise. This millennial kingdom, this kingdom of God, this kingdom that Jesus reigns as King of Kings, that it will be a reality one day, and you give us a glimpse of it here in Isaiah 60. Oh God, let that transform our hearts. Let us be excited about this, to share this good news, not only of redemption and salvation, but a future that awaits us that is more glorious and amazing than we can imagine. That the promises you made to the Jews in the past will come to fruition in the future. That there will be a restoration of Israel, a remaking of Jerusalem, a temple being built, and prosperity and worship and joy will be seen throughout the land. Oh God, thank you for the hope of this future paradise. We worship you now because of it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.